So how many of you here this morning, how many of you here this morning remember The Cosby Show? Okay, a good bit of you. I figured as many. Yeah, I grew up watching The Cosby Show, and notwithstanding the news in recent years of some of Bill Cosby's moral failings, that TV show remains to this day one of my favorite childhood shows. I used to love that show. My wife and I, every now and then, will think of an episode or a scene from an episode and talk about it and have a good laugh. That was a really, really great show back in the day. Of all the characters on that show, I think one of my least favorite was probably Elvin. Remember Elvin? He was the husband of the Huxtables' oldest daughter, Sandra. Yeah. Elvin was a good father. He was a good husband. He was a good man. But I don't know. He always came across to me as kind of whiny and weak. And I don't know. Just wasn't my favorite character. But the actor who played him, Jeffrey Owens, you may remember this. He was actually in the news about a year or so ago. Do you remember that? So apparently someone was at a Trader Joe's. And they realized that the guy bagging their groceries was the once famous actor. And they did what I know all of you would have done. They took a secret picture of him and sent it to a British tabloid. Yeah. And as soon as the British tabloid published it, then all the other news outlets picked it up. And then it went viral. And suddenly there's everyone in the Twitterverse is sharing their opinion on the matter. And some people went to Twitter or to social media to ridicule him and mock him because he was bagging groceries at a grocery store, but other people came to his defense and were, you know, cheering him on and saying good for you. In a subsequent interview that he did with Good Morning America, he had a chance to talk about the fact that he used to be a famous actor and now he was bagging groceries, and he basically said, "Hey, to stay in the acting business, you know, work comes and goes, and sometimes you have to do what it takes to make ends meet." And he'd been working at Trader Joe's, supplementing his income for over a year, and was quite content in his station in life. And in a profoundly deep, and I would even say humble observation, Owens remarked, saying, every job is worthwhile, and every job is valuable. And there is always honor and dignity in work. Now, I think everyone who's listening to this right now, everyone here, everyone who's listening in online or on YouTube or wherever, I think everyone who hears that tends to agree that there is value and there is dignity in work. But the question that I have as we kind of launch into this morning and even into a new sermon series and even into a new year is why? What gives work value? What bestows dignity upon it? You may have already seen in your Bibles, we're going to be in the very beginning of the Bible this morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to invite you to turn there. We're going to discuss the answer to these questions along with some other issues that we find here in this very important text. And we're going to begin here in verse 26 and read down through the end of the chapter. This, of course, is the conclusion of the creation account that's found in this first chapter of the Bible. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground.' So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground.' Then God said, 'Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life.' And that is what happened. Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good." Vast quantities of ink have been spilled throughout the centuries on these verses. Now, this is one of those passages that, like I've said before on certain occasions, that really strikes a certain degree of fear and trembling when I approach it. I mean, it's one of those verses that we would never even dream of exhausting its meaning or fully grasping everything that's happening here, especially in a single sermon or even a single series. We could preach week after week after week on all the different things that are happening here, and even then just feel like we're beginning to scratch the surface of what the Lord has had to say in this account. But as we launch into 2020, what we have designated, you may recall this from back at our annual church conference in November, if you're able to attend, we as a staff have designated this coming year as a year for stewardship, a year to think about what stewardship means and how it touches our lives and how we interact and function as a church moving forward, thinking about all that God has entrusted to us. And as we launch into that new year, that new focus, I wanted to begin discussing that topic right here in the very beginning. Now, these verses, as I mentioned a moment ago, mark the climax of this creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Now, you remember Genesis chapter 1, how it begins, that all-important worldview establishing verse, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is basic biblical worldview 101, that God is before creation. There was a time when creation did not exist, but there was never a time when God did not exist. He is before creation. He is transcendent above creation. He, with just the speaking of his voice, speaks creation into being, and it is dependent upon him, and he is not dependent upon it. Basic biblical worldview 101. And this comes as very much needed revealed truth, not just to that original audience that it was written to or written for, but for all peoples of all times and all places, people who were curious about what is the nature of reality and where did everything come from and who am I and what is my place in it all. What begins in verse 1 reaches its climax here at the end of the chapter with the creation of man. You see, of all the things that God spoke into existence, every created thing, there is something special about humanity. You can feel it when you're beginning in verse 1 and reading through the whole chapter. You feel that the pace of the narrative begins to slow down a little bit as we get to the end here. As God in his revelation begins to say, let's camp out a little bit longer here. Let's take a little more time to think about what's happening in these moments. Look at the pace. You see it there in verse 26 at the first half of the verse. You see this announcement of God's intention. God declares his intention before he moves. He says, "Let us make human beings in our image." God has something in mind. God has a purpose that he is about to carry out. And that purpose in verse 26b, the second half of the verse, it's to make man like himself. They will be like us, he says. They will rule like us and in our place. Verse 27, of course, you have that verse about the actual creation of man in God's image, both male and female. Then in verse 28, you see God's blessings on man to both fill and subdue the earth. And then in verse 9, you see the assignment of food in the giving of plants and fruit for man to eat and the rest of living creatures. And through it all, as we take it all into consideration and we listen to what is being said here, we see that humanity, apart from all the rest of creation, has a special place, a special purpose. Mankind alone has a distinct honor, has distinct blessings, has distinct provision from God. Now, this flies in the face of contemporary secular views of the natural world, which consider everything that exists to be just the accidental product of chance and lots of time. That worldview that says all that is significant is the present. That worldview that leads to treating and viewing humanity not as a treasure of creation, but as a blight upon the earth. But that whole worldview is incompatible with the biblical worldview. You see, the biblical worldview sees all of creation as being created by God, sustained by God. It is God who superintends and keeps creation together, who is guiding history to an intended end. And it sees man as his treasured possession designed for a specific purpose. You and I were not created by the world. We were not even created for the world. We were created by God, and we were created for God. And God created the world to be the stage on which his will and on which his intentions play out in your life and in mine, that we might share in his glory and in his goodness. That's what it's all about. He created this incredible universe and this incredible planet, and he put his treasured creation right in the middle of it, that in it all we might come to know the goodness and the glory that belongs to him alone. God is in no way dependent upon the earth. He's not dependent upon man. God is God even without those things. But his goodness is such that it desires and seeks to be shared. There's nothing outside of God that's forcing him to create or forcing him to sustain the world. There's nothing that compels him that is outside of him to be the providential sustainer of the universe. He does it always and ever by his own initiative, according to his own will, his own purposes. He needs nothing. God without the world is always still God. But his goodness takes joy in being shared. If this is true, then the universe is not just some cosmic accident. God created all that there is from a gracious willingness to reveal himself and share himself with creatures capable of receiving and responding to him and enjoying him. Which tells me that all the whole drama of creation is ultimately all about relationships. You were not created for you. You were created to be rightly related to God and to others like you in the venue of space and time. And that is the starting point for understanding what all of everything is all about. Every dimension of your life should always be looking through that particular lens. You were created to be in relationship. And here is where we really start to get into the meat and potatoes, I believe, of biblical stewardship. I dare say, and maybe I'm wrong, but I've never heard one. I've never heard a sermon preached on stewardship that began with relationships. But I can't view it any other way. And I want to take the rest of the morning to explain why we start understanding stewardship here in the beginning in God's original intentions. I think we do the topic of stewardship a great disservice when we reduce it to simply how we manage our finances. I know that's the word that came to your head earlier when I said a year for stewardship. You're like, oh great, how much money is Pastor Sean going to start pumping me for now? I mean, I hesitated to even put that word in the subtitle of the sermon series because I know what images it conjures up in your mind. I shudder to think of how many guilt trips you have heard over the years in churches under the guise of stewardship, where somebody pushed and pushed and pushed under stewardship to get more and more money in the offering plate. Now, I'm not saying that talking about money and finances is bad. Obviously, we need to. Jesus talked an awful lot about money. And we're going to talk about money at some point, but we're not starting there. It's not just about our finances. I want to take a different approach this morning because I believe that Genesis chapter 1 teaches us something different. See, I believe if we start here, then stewardship is not even for a second about God taking anything, but it is all about God giving. God giving. Here's my main thesis as we investigate this text for the rest of the morning, and really as we begin to go through these next few weeks and even throughout the year. Stewardship is about our management of every command, every blessing, and every resource God has given in order that we might personally know and be known by him. Let me read that again. Stewardship is about our management of every command, blessing, and resource God has given in order that we might know and be known by him personally. Let's look at that more closely. Look at verse 28. Notice what the text says about what God does upon creating his image bearers. This first thing God gives them as he breathes life into them, as they become living beings in the text here, the first thing that God gives them is the gift of conversation. Isn't that interesting? All the rest of creation, God speaks into existence. All the rest of creation receives from God commands. He issues commands to creation. But with man and woman, God converses. He has given us life, but he has created us in such a unique way that we might speak with him and he with us. You and I miss out on life's truest and most enduring meaning and purpose when we deny ourselves the intimacy of conversation with God. You realize every time you skip a quiet time, every time you know you should pray about something, every morning when you wake up and you go straight to your smartphone instead of to your Bible. And by the way, I'm guilty of all those things. I'm not preaching down at you here. I'm preaching to me. Every time you skip out on a moment of intimacy with God, you deprive yourself of his first gift, the gift of conversation with the living God. You deprive yourself of that in the life that represents. And like a marriage that is devoid of conversation, I ask you, what's the point? What's the point of life? If you were created to be in communion, in fellowship, in conversation with God, what is the point of life without it? You know, many people these days seem to be marrying for all sorts of reasons. They get married because of the promise of money, or they get married because of the promise of sexual intimacy. They get married for all these things. But a life, a marriage that is devoid of connecting on a face-to-face and heart-to-heart type level through conversation is meaningless and pointless and will not last. We just came out of the Advent season. We all have our favorite Christmas movies, right? One of my wife's favorite ones that's on every year, and I watch it with her, and I enjoy it too, but it's not one of my favorites, but I enjoy it, is A Christmas Carol. You thought I was going to say something from the Hallmark Channel, didn't you? We watch a few of those too. A Christmas Carol. Ask Ebenezer Scrooge about the value and meaning of life devoid of intimate relationship. Here's a man who in one moment had everything and nothing all at once. It's a fascinating tale as he sees how the decisions in his life and the corruption of his soul had led him to this place of, even though he had everything by the world's standards, he had nothing of value. And I tell you the same thing. We call ourselves Christians and we go to church and we talk about religion and all these things. We have this life that we live, and yet if it is devoid of a conversation with God where we hear him speak to us and we speak to him in return, what is the point? This is why we challenge ourselves and one another to read our Bibles and pray. It's not just because that's the good religious thing that good Christians do. No, it's because that's how we maintain and enjoy a life-giving dialogue with God. He's told us how we can meet him. We talked about it last week. Here's where you can meet me. I give you these things that you can do, and I promise that when you do, you'll find me there. So when you open up your Bible, and you may not have the first clue where you are in here, but he says, if you open it and read it, I will speak to you. You'll hear from me from cover to cover. Every word inspired by him. Every word has meaning and profit for your life. God is speaking to you. And when you close your eyes and you say a prayer, no matter how much you fumble or ramble or get the words wrong or don't even know what you're talking about, if it comes from your heart by faith, you're speaking to God. And in that, you are experiencing life. This is life. Fellowship. Conversation with the living God. At the most fundamental level, right stewardship of life that God has blessed you with begins with how you use it to know him and be known by him. The one who is not only the source of your life, but the goal of your life. How you use your life to get to know him is the starting point of understanding what stewardship is all about. You do not own your life. It did not come from you, but you are responsible for it. Are you using it for a right relationship with him? God gives us, first of all, conversation that we might know him. Secondly, to know and be known by God personally, God gives the gifts of resources and responsibilities. God created this magnificent universe, this magnificent world, and then he set us to be managers of it. Boy, that was as risky of a move as anyone could ever take, isn't it? From the outset, men and women were called to order the world rightly under God's permission and under God's command. We were called and tasked with being something like vice regents who operate under his authority and in his place in the world. But we don't own the world, do we? Despite all of our attempts to claim ownership of the world, we don't own the world. The world and everything in it belongs to him. We are simply managers of his estate, which means you and I have to treat all of created reality, whether it is material space or immaterial time, however, whatever part of the created order that you and I find ourselves in, you and I are to treat it all rightly and responsibly. Not a single penny nor a single second of your life belongs to you. Not one. Every second, every penny, every bit of your life belongs to God, and you are asked to use it the way he designed you to use it. God intends that everything we do and everything that we own. Now that's a tough thing, isn't it? Because there's a lot of hardworking people in here. And you have to listen to your pastor say, even though you worked hard and you poured all of yourself into that effort and you gave up time with family and you sacrificed and you saved that you might own that thing, and I'm here to tell you it doesn't belong to you. And you probably start to resent me a little bit. And frankly, I resent myself a little bit because I'm telling myself the same thing. Because I have stuff, I have things, and it's real easy to think, this is mine. But I'm telling you, no, it's not. It's not yours. None of it is. We talked about we sang this morning about the kingship, the sovereignty, the lordship of God. He is the one who spoke everything into existence. It all belongs to him. Yes, he has put us in charge of managing things and bringing order to the world and doing things a certain way, but it's for what purpose? It's not so that we can possess, it's so that we can come to know him. How do we come to know him? Well, God intends that everything we do, everything we own, points to his own generosity. And it also points to his own delight into bringing something into existence that did not exist. This is what gives work value and dignity, whether Jeffrey Owens or anyone else like him knows it or not. It's not because of the power of the almighty dollar, but because Almighty God has designed humankind to subdue the earth through work, blessing us with the ability and the sheer joy and exhilaration of imaging him, the creator and designer of the universe, in so doing. God gives us work and the fruit of work that we might know him. Thirdly, to be known and to know God personally, God gives the gift of interpersonal intimacy. Now, it is almost certainly, if not certainly true that the writer here in Genesis did not have the triune Godhead of Father, Son, and Spirit in mind when he penned verse 26, God saying, "Let us make mankind in our image, to be like us." But you and I, on this side of history, you and I, on this side of Revelation, understand the reality being intimated in these Holy Spirit-inspired words, don't we? We know that the one who speaks is the triune one. God didn't become a Trinity when Jesus was incarnate. God has always been Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past. That is the nature of God. You cannot say anything more simply or more clearly about God than that. That is who he has revealed himself to be. three persons who together are one God. And I thank you, Pastor Jeff, for arranging our worship around that reality this morning. That's why I got so lost singing about the triunity of God and the slaughtered lamb of God, the Son who on our behalf makes fellowship with the triune God possible. I got lost in that, and then I forgot that it was my turn to pray. In fact, I looked over at Jeff, and he's going, me or you, and I was like, what are you talking about? I said, you. I mean, that's the default answer, right? If he asked me or you, it's always him. And then I remembered he realized, you know, it was my turn to pray, so I had to get up and go pray. But it is the one God who is eternally three persons in self-giving holy love. That is the God who brought creation into existence. It is from the generous overflow of his own internal loving communion that everything else came into being. He has shared the joy of his interpersonal nature with people who have the capacity and the mandate to know and to love one another, and from that overflow create, just like him, new life. It's phenomenal. And it's no accident that in verse 27, there's the mention of people being male and female right before the command that they are to be fruitful and multiply. That's because hardwired into the very fabric of who we are, into our very bodies, is this incredible privilege of participating in God's creative goodness, the delight that comes from giving all of oneself to another in love. And from that love comes other persons. Tell me you can't learn something about the nature of God from that. God has put his stamp, his image. You can know him through that. Through interpersonal intimacy, we are revealing to the world who God is and experiencing his own delight. The command to be fruitful is not simply population for population's sake. It is for mankind to experience and participate in the very glory of God's inner life and play a very important part in the spreading and multiplication of that to the ends of the earth. God gives us relationships, interpersonal intimacy, that we might come to know him. In every one of these instances, God makes mankind stewards of something. Stewards of revelation, stewards of resources, stewards of relationships. And he entrusts us with these gifts to use them for their intended purpose. And what is that? To know and to enjoy and to multiply his glory and goodness to the ends of the earth. But you know what? We come to know him and his goodness and his glory, and we come to experience that not just by what he gives, but even by what he doesn't give. Notice that the man and the woman here were not created to be these autonomous beings animated by some limitless supply of energy, impervious to damage. God did not create the perfect, self-sustaining, self-perpetuating, self-fulfilling robot mechanism, did he? No, they had limits. They had limits to where they could be. They had limits to what they could do. There's all sorts of limits God placed upon their lives. And these limits were designed to give them a chance to know him more by trusting him. God knew what in their life would lead to life. God knew what in their lives would lead to death. And God explained it both to them. And they were given this opportunity to trust God and to come to know him and the joys of who he is through that trust. God has provided limits to all of our lives for the same reason. They remind us of our need for him. Who provided the food for the man and the woman? Well, it says right there in verse 29. Look. I love that word. Look. I know I'm about to put you to work, but look at this first. He wants their attention. Look, everybody. I have given you. I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth. I have given you all the fruit trees for your food. No, the food did not just descend out of heaven on a plate, already prepared and garnished with parsley for them to enjoy. Thank God for fixing us. I sometimes come home, and my wife, after a long day of homeschooling, a long day of work, sometimes we would like food to just descend out of the sky like that. You know, my wife and I have a really great marriage. I think the only problem in our marriage is when we can't figure out what to eat. Can I get an amen in here? You know what I'm talking about. What on earth is for dinner? It would be nice if God would say, look, I have given you ribeye. And it just comes down. I think the closest thing to that is calling Papa John's. Look, call Papa John's. You'll have a pizza in about a half hour. But maybe. God didn't do that, did he? They have to work. They have to gather. They have to do things. They have to receive what God has given. But then they have a part to play in the putting the food on the table, don't they? But they always do it with the knowledge that the ground that they work and the energy they use to work it comes from the gracious hand of God. Every second, every bit of it. And for every second of our lives, you and I have lived precariously on the threshold of death. Think about it. No one here can go more than a few weeks without food. We can't go much more than a few days without water. We can't even go more than a few minutes without air. The most healthy and wise lifestyle person you know, for all their keto and Pilates and Nordic tracks, as wonderful as those things are, sorry, Nino, but I'm going to have to tell you are one grape down the wrong pipe away from eternity, my friend. Life is so fragile. It is so fragile. You and I are so needy. It's amazing the limits that God has hardwired into our very being. Yet every limitation in your life and in mine is an opportunity to know the provision and satisfaction and fulfillment that God alone is and provides. Every bit of it. Every limit you have is a chance for him to reveal how limitless he is. If you never needed a thing, how would you ever know that you need God? Listen, I wasn't going to tell you this morning because I don't want your sympathy. I mean it. I don't want a word spoken about this after church. I promise me you won't come to me and say you feel sorry for me, you'll pray for me. I know you pray for me, but I don't want you to tell me you're praying for me. I came in this morning barely able to walk. My back hurt so bad. Don't say amen either. That's not the response. I don't want any response. Everyone just stay quiet as I talk about this. No, stop it. And all day yesterday, I was at a point where I couldn't even walk. I was miserable. And I felt sorry for myself. And God spoke to me this morning, said, in your weakness, I will be strong. I will never know the incredible, powerful, gracious, healing touch of the hand of God if I never needed to be healed. Now, I'm not trying to say that sin and evil and pain were all part of sort of necessary to God's plan, but there is something to say that even in the midst of that, God wants us to come to know him more deeply. And he permits the things in our lives to come in to reveal our limits and to reveal our need for him that we might come to know him. Everything, friends, everything in your life has the goal in mind of drawing you into relationship with God. Everything. The good, and he can even use the bad. So whether it is what God entrusts to us, or whether it is what God withholds from us, in all things he desires that we might come to know him, love him, and commit all of our lives to him. He entrusts us with his word that we might hear him and come to know him and connect with him heart to heart. He entrusts us with resources and responsibilities that we might come to know his own generosity as well as the satisfaction of participating with him in his work. He has entrusted us with interpersonal intimacy that we might know firsthand his nature in the sheer joy that comes from self-giving love. And guess what? He has withheld from us limitlessness, autonomy, self-determination. Why? That we might come to know him as provider and sustainer in our heart's truest need. All of this is that we might know and enjoy him forever. Do you see all of life through that lens? Or have you in some way compartmentalized your life? You know, going to EMC on Sunday morning, it's about God. Church is my God stuff. But then I have my family stuff. I have my job. I have my hobbies. I have my football team that should have won 2 weeks ago. I have all these other things. Where's God in that? Is the enjoyment of a football game in any way pointing me to God? It's a tough question. But I'm here to tell you all of life, everything you've been given, every breath is geared toward, in his mind, is designed for that purpose. Do you view life that way? And are you willing to commit every dimension of your life to knowing and expanding his glory on the earth as it is in heaven? C.S. Lewis once said, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite team. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch." And by the way, every time I take my family to Ohio and we take 64 up the mountain on the other side of Richmond, I tell my kids, look at the valley. Look, stop what you're doing and behold beauty. That delight that I have in mountains is never complete until it is expressed and shared with those kids in the back seat that are staring at a screen. Look how beautiful it is. It's frustrating, Lewis continues, to hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. To fully enjoy, listen to this, this is the point. To fully enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. So friends, let us glorify and enjoy our Creator by allowing all of our relationships to him, our relationships to one another, all the relationships that we have that are experienced in space and time, let them all be ordered by his design and by his intent. That is ultimately what stewardship of God's commands, blessings, and resources is all about. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for every word that you have spoken. We thank you for every page of our Bibles. Thank you for every story about Jesus. Because through it all, you're making yourself knowable. It's your intent from the beginning to walk in the cool of the evening with these creatures that you created with the capacity to know and be known by you. And you didn't do it because you had to. You did it because you wanted to. And you still want to this day. You want to walk with me. You want to walk with every person here. And you have so designed every dimension of life that we can come to know you through it. So Lord, may we be good stewards of life. Every command that comes from your lips, every resource, every blessing that you have placed under our care, every aspect of life that we experience in space and time, may it all be used to know you more. We thank you that you love us so much, that your goodness is so good, that it would almost seem less good if it didn't share itself with others. Lord, may we glorify you, and in so doing, come to delight and enjoy you in your goodness that you've shared with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.